This morning I'd like us to open our Bibles, please, in the book of Colossians, in chapter 1. When we're coming home from Colombia and passing through Miami, the plane that we were to board was delayed for about an hour. It was just as well for us, because otherwise we probably would have missed it. But because we had a bit of time on our hands, I went for a bit of a wander around the airport and thought we'd try and catch up a bit with what's happening in the real world. And so I bought a Newsweek magazine, mainly because the cover was very interesting. And actually in the doctor just the other week, I saw the same thing in an Australian Time magazine. It's an article about prayer. What do people say about prayer? And I bought it, and I read this article on the plane on the way home, and it was a very interesting article. And I read some things there that were fairly disturbing for a Bible-believing Christian, and I've just cut out one small portion of it and brought it along this morning to read. And this is what it says. For some theologians, the basic issue is simple. Modern science presents an increasingly compelling model of how the world works, to which religion, if it is to remain intellectually honest, must adjust its ideas about God. It's a startling statement. For these theologians, prayers of petition are understandable, but intellectually outdated. I wonder how Paul would treat that. It's not very helpful to think of God as an old man in the sky waiting for communication and answering it, says Gordon Kaufman, Emeritus Professor at Harvard Divinity School. It's no wonder the Church of God has taken a deviation from the Scriptures. He says, we have to think of God much more in accordance with the general picture of the world. According to that picture, Kaufman argues, the universe is an ecological system where scientific laws govern the course of events, making the idea of a transcendent, personal God untenable. And this is a statement that's incredible. He says, I prefer to think of God as creativity rather than as creator. In this reconfigured world, therefore, praying to a personal God as he once did makes no sense. Instead, says Kaufman, the only kind of prayer that works is meditation, trying to understand faults and mistakes and where I've gone wrong. That's pure New Age doctrine, coming from a man who is supposedly a leader in the Christian world in the United States. What's happened to the Christian church? After reading that, I thought it'd be a good idea when we got home to have a look at prayer. And so I've been doing that. I've been having a few looks at Paul's prayers in the New Testament. And I've learned a few things. It's been very encouraging to me. It's very interesting to know that Paul prayed for every church that he wrote to, apart from the churches in Galatia. He didn't write in every book. I don't think we find a prayer of Paul's in 1 Corinthians, but in 2 Corinthians we do. But in every church that he wrote to, we find that Paul was praying for them. He didn't write to the Galatians, I believe, because the problem of Galatia was so big, this terrible problem they had there of a perverted gospel, as Paul calls it in Galatians chapter 1, of people who had come in and were starting to preach a salvation of works, salvation of faith plus works. And Paul was so concerned about that, his main concern was to combat the issue, and so he didn't mention anything of his prayers in Galatians, for the Galatians, but everywhere else we find Paul praying for the churches. And it's very interesting as we have a look at how he prays and what he prays for. Very different to us. When we come along to our prayer meetings, I don't know what it's like here, but generally when we come along to our prayer meetings, what do we pray for? We pray publicly that this one is sick, and we pray that this one needs a job, and we pray for a whole range of material issues. And that's not bad. There's nothing wrong with that. We see from the Scriptures that that is okay. But they're not the main issues. They're not the most important things that we should be praying for as we pray for our brothers and sisters in Christ. When Paul prayed for the believers, you know what he was praying for? Spiritual issues. All the time, every case, we find Paul is mentioning his publicly that he prayed for spiritual issues. And that's what we're going to find here in Colossians chapter 1. We're just going to read from verse 1 down to verse 12 and then have a short time to think and meditate about what Paul was praying about. It says in verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. We give thanks to God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of which you previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you just as in all the world, also it is constantly bearing fruit and increasing, even it has been doing in you also since the day you heard of it and understood the grace of God in truth. Just as you learned it from Epaphras, our dear, our beloved fellow bondservant, who is a faithful servant of Christ on our behalf. And he also informed us of your love in the Spirit. For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we've not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you may walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work, increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience, joyously giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. And the Lord will indeed bless to us his word this morning. When Paul heard about the believers in Colossae, it appears that Paul never actually got there, but they were evangelized by Epaphras and the church grew. But Paul heard of these believers and he started to pray for them. And we read in verse 4 that since he had heard of their love which they had for all the saints. That was the time that Paul started to pray for the believers in Colossae. It's very interesting that these people had a love, not just for some of the saints, but for all of the saints. And I think that's something that should characterize us too in our daily Christian life, in our daily walk. It's very difficult sometimes to love Christians, but it's something that we must do. What did the Lord Jesus Christ say? By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples. How? You people are like everyone in Australia, you don't answer questions. If you have love one for another, and the Lord wants us to have love for all of the believers, for all of the saints, not just for the people that believe as we do, but for everyone everywhere. It doesn't mean we have to agree with their doctrine, but we should love them. Love is something that's very different to what I think the world sees as love, a Christian love. The definition of Christian love is really found perfectly, isn't it, when we get to 1 Corinthians and we read there in chapter 13 what perfect Christian love is. It's something that has got nothing of itself. There's really nothing attractive necessarily about love. It's completely different. I remember when I fell in love as a young man. And oh boy, I really had something that I was attracted to, I can tell you. There's a lot of attraction for the eyes. But that's really not what genuine love is. Don Francisco, he has a song out that talks about love. And he's got some very good examples about it. And one of the great examples that he uses about love is the death of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ wasn't dying on the cross because he enjoyed it. He wasn't dying on the cross because it was good for him or it felt good or it was going to benefit him. And so often we see that in Christian relationships. That they love their brethren because they're compatible with them. Because there's some harmony, some unity they can see there. But the Lord Jesus Christ wasn't feeling any of that as he gave his life for us on the cross of Calvary. And in this song, Don Francisco says that love isn't a feeling, it's an act of your will. And I think that's a pretty good description of what true love is. The Lord Jesus Christ says to us that we must love our brethren. And we've got to make a conscious decision to do that. And it might not always be easy. showing patience, showing kindness, showing long suffering to our brothers and sisters, demonstrating true Christian love. But that's what Christ wants from us. And it's costly. If we are going to demonstrate a true love, it is going to be costly. And that's what attracted Paul to these believers at Colossae. They had a love for all the saints. You know, sometimes believers rub us up the wrong way, don't they? They really do rub us up the wrong way. But, you know, that's not a bad thing. Because I think sometimes that we are referred to, and we're not as precious jewels. And yet a precious jewel, when it comes out of the ground, is pretty rustic. It doesn't look very flash. There's really not a lot of attraction in that jewel. But that jewel is brought to beauty by being rubbed up, by being cut. And that's really what sometimes needs to happen to us. To really show a Christian character that is true to the Scriptures, sometimes we need to be rubbed up the wrong way. Sometimes we need to be cut. But we should never stop to love. And it's a real concern, I think, that we don't see a lot of this in the Christian church. We tend to stick with those that we feel comfortable with, instead of really declaring a love for all the saints, as the Apostle Paul spoke of here. And they had that love for all the saints, it says in verse 5, because they had a hope. They didn't have an empty love without reason. It says verse 4, and the love which you have for all the saints because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. And that's what has really got to happen to us if we're going to demonstrate a real love for the believers. We're going to have our eyes fixed on the hope that we have in heaven. I'm sure you've all heard it said, how can we say that we love our brethren here, or we love our Lord whom we haven't seen, if we don't demonstrate love for our brothers and sisters whom we have seen? And yet we say that one day we're going to be in the glory, and we're going to be there, and we're going to be in perfect harmony, and everything is going to be wonderful, and everything is going to be beautiful, and there's not going to be any of the problems and dissensions that we see and that we experience down here in the earth. And when we get to the glory, everything is just going to be so great. And you know who we're going to be sharing heaven with? All of these people that we can't get along with down here. So don't you think it's probably a good idea to have a practice down here and try and get it right? Because, yeah, we're going to be in the presence of the Lord and everything is going to be perfect. But really what we should be experiencing down here should be a foretaste of what we're going to experience in the glory. And by that, we should be trying in the spirit that God has given us to demonstrate true love, because of the hope that we have, because of the desire that we have to one day be in the, not only in the presence of the Lord, but in the presence of all the saints. And then verse 5 continues on and says, of which you previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you just as in all the world, also it is constantly bearing fruit and increasing, even as it has been doing in you also since the day you heard of it and understood the grace of God in truth. The gospel doesn't finish with salvation. That's the start of it. The gospel doesn't finish in the day that we repent of our sins and turn in faith to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the beginning of the road. Because the gospel must continue to work in us as it did in the Colossian believers. When we go over to Ephesians chapter 2, we read there some verses that are probably some of the best known verses in Christian circles. In verse 8 and 9 says, for by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, not as a result of works, that nobody should boast. Salvation is by faith in Christ without works. And those verses are so important to us. And we love them and we learn them. How many people can tell me, lift up your hand, how many people can tell me what verse 10 says? You know, we concentrate so much on verse 8 and verse 9 because that is salvation that we find through the gospel and our Lord Jesus Christ. But verse 10 follows on and says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And so the gospel doesn't stop with salvation. The gospel is something that continues to work in us and work through us. That we see changes in our lives. We demonstrate that we've trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ by what happens afterwards. That our lives are truly different because this gospel continues to work. This good news of the Lord Jesus Christ continues to work in us and through us, that we become more and more desirous of obeying Him and fulfilling the purpose that He has given us here on the earth. And then we get afterwards down into Paul's prayer. That's just by way of an introduction. And then in verse 9 says, "For this reason, because of your love, because of your hope, because of the evidence of the gospel that is continuing to work in you," Paul says, "For this reason, also since the day we heard of it, we've not ceased to pray for you." Paul must have had an incredible prayer life. He prayed for all of these churches, he prayed for individuals, and he prayed specifically. And I believe Paul probably was a very intelligent man. It really appears that way when we look at the scriptures. He probably wasn't like me and he didn't need a big list of things, otherwise he would have forgotten them. But Paul must have had an incredible list of things and people that he prayed for. So often when we pray, we say, "Lord, we pray for the believers in certain area. We pray that you will bless them. And we pray for these that you will bless them." And that's about as far as we get. Is that right? That's the easy way out. You know, you can pray for a lot of people without a lot of hard work, asking that the Lord should bless them. But Paul, you know, he really looked into the needs of the places and of the people that he prayed for. And he prayed for those specific things. And this is what he prayed for in verse 9. He says he prayed for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom in understanding. How often do we pray for other people like that? How often do we pray for people that they would be filled with the knowledge of God's will? What Paul has written here is just so important. And I believe that probably the Christian church is in the condition it is because maybe we've been praying a little bit in the wrong direction. Paul's great concern for these people, for these believers, was that they would know the will of God, that they would be filled with the knowledge of God's will. That word knowledge, when you go back into the Greek, you find out that it means a lot more than we would understand as just knowledge. It really means to have a complete and full understanding which powerfully influences us. So it wasn't just that they would know about the will of God, but they would be powerfully influenced to do the will of God. A knowledge that produced action. Now, I can search out and I can find and I can know the will of God. That's great. But am I willing to do the will of God? That's another story. You know, we can talk about this from experience because we've had to fight with it. When the Lord first called us to go to Colombia, when we were absolutely certain that that was what the Lord was doing, or when we sort of felt that that was what the Lord was doing, boy, did we have some arguments with the Lord. I don't want to give up this job. We don't want to take our kids from Australia and take them to a place like that. You know, how are we going to live? And we had problem and discussion and argument after argument with the Lord concerning what was His will for us. We were beginning to have a knowledge of it, but we weren't really prepared to obey it. And so often that is how we are. We search out the will of God, and if it's convenient, we go and do it. If it's not convenient, we often argue about it. We fight about it. And sometimes we get to the stage that we just don't do it. And I think we can all identify with that. And yet what Paul was praying for was that these people wouldn't only have a knowledge of the will of God, but a knowledge that produced action. A knowledge that would help them fulfill what was the will of God for us. Do we pray for one another in that manner? You know, we really do ask that you pray for us in that way. That we don't just have a knowledge of what the Lord wants for us, but that we're willing to do it. And then he says, in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. And when we get back to the Greek again, it just reinforces what Paul has been saying. The word that's used for wisdom has this sense. It's a knowledge of what is true or right coupled with just judgment as to action. We know what the will of God is. We need wisdom as to how we should go about completing the will of God. There's a lot of examples we could use. One is very, very good, or very, very easy one is evangelism. The Lord wants me to go and evangelize in Chokor. That's what He called us to. Now, how am I going to go about that? There are many different ways that we could do that. There's a group over there. It's the largest non-Catholic group in Colombia. They're a Pentecostal group, and they're are Jesus only. They don't believe in the Father. They don't believe in the Holy Spirit. And they say the only way you can truly be saved is to belong to their congregation. Now, they don't like us very much because we say to people, it doesn't matter what congregation you belong to, that won't save you. What you've got to do is put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that sort of goes against their doctrine a little bit and goes against their grain. And so what happens when we start to talk to people about the Lord Jesus Christ, as soon as these people find out about it, they're on their doorstep. And they've got an amplifier, a big amplifier about this big, and they got these fellas and they really know how to yell. And they'll go there for probably up to 2 weeks, and they'll have open air meetings every day right outside the home of this person. And they'll sit there and they'll yell and they'll scream and they'll carry on and they'll condemn us and they'll condemn everyone else and they'll try and convert that person to themselves. And they'll go to that house and they'll visit that person. You know, even if they were teaching the truth, that's not a really smart way to evangelize, is it? They're browbeating people. They're fighting with them. They're trying to force them to believe what they believe. And so, if we know the will of the Lord for us and He wants us to evangelize, how are we going to go about it? Every situation is different. Every person is different. And Paul was praying that these people wouldn't only have a knowledge that produced action, but that they would also have a knowledge which was the right way to go about that will of God. That they would have a wisdom as to the action that they should produce. And that's very important where we're concerned when it comes to talking to people in Australia. When we want to evangelise here, what's our main aim? What's the main thing that we do when we evangelise? Do we really analyse the people and find out how is the best way I can get the message of salvation across to this person? Or are we sort of stuck in a rut and we just keep doing it the way that we've always done it? And we think, well, you know, it's worked in the past and it might work again in the future. Or do we really sit down and ask the Lord to show us His way? There's no one way that is correct. There's no one way that we can say this is the only way that it works, that we can do it. We've got to be willing to use wisdom, to use discernment in our Christian lives, in all that we do. And then he says that we might also have understanding. That we might have a knowledge that produces action of the will of God in our lives with all spiritual wisdom and understanding. And that really is a prudent understanding. That's what Paul was praying for. Something that was very specific and very pertinent to the believers in Colossae. Are we praying like that? for our fellow believers? Are we praying like that for missionaries? As I said earlier on, Paul's prayer life must have been an incredible one. It wasn't only specific, but he'd done his homework. And you know, prayer, when it gets to that sort of standard, is hard work. Prayer is something that produces sweat, sometimes produces agony. And if we're really going to have an effective prayer, really effective prayer, we've got to do our homework. And we've got to get our emphasis on the really important issues, which is the spiritual. It's good to pray for material things. It's good to pray for physical things when people are sick. But we can't leave it at that. We've got to get further and right into the most important part of all, and that is praying for the spiritual. Someone gets a great job here, well, that's good. Someone gets cured of a sickness, that's good. But you know, one day we're going to leave this old body, we're going to leave this old world, and we're going to go to the presence of the Lord. And the real reason that the Lord has us here, we live our life healthy. It isn't that we have a really great job, but the real reason that we are here is that we might bring glory to the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he says in verse 10, something that is very powerful. So that you may walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. How do we shape up to that? Am I walking in my daily life in a manner that is worthy of the Lord? Or do I fall short of that? You know, I think we all have to confess that we often fall short of a walk that is worthy of the Lord. And so we need to pray for one another, that we may walk in that way, that we may walk in a manner that is pleasing to Him. And then it goes on, bearing fruit in every good work. What sort of fruit is Paul speaking about here? Well, I believe the only fruit that we can demonstrate in every good work are the fruits of the Spirit. Are we demonstrating that in everything? Let's have a quick look at them in Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 22. And as we read these verses, is this characteristic of our life in absolutely everything that we do? Or is it only characteristic when we're with certain believers and as soon as we get home and our wife does something stupid and we crack up and, oh, you know, we lose it. Or hubby comes home from work and he's tired and the wife wants him to go out and mow the lawn and he just can't be bothered because he's had a hard day at work and she gets all upset and burns a tea and all that sort of stuff. Listen what the fruit of the Spirit is. And Paul was praying for these believers that they would demonstrate fruit in absolutely everything. It says, but the fruit of the Spirit is love. And remember, not just a namby-pamby type love, but a love that is a giving love. Joy, peace, patience. That really tests some of the women out, doesn't it? Kindness, goodness, faithfulness. That's where the women often leave the men for dead. Gentleness, self-control. That's what Paul was praying. That these believers would demonstrate that fruit in absolutely everything that they did. And then he goes on to say, increasing in the knowledge of God. And how could they increase in the knowledge of God? And how can we increase in the knowledge of God? Well, the best place to start is in this book. And you know, one thing that has been a big encouragement to Shell and I as we've travelled around the assembly since we've been home is that we have seen so many young people that are really keen in the things of the Lord. And they want to get involved in the activities of the assembly. And they're working together with older believers. But you know, one thing that has concerned us is that very few of those young people are studying the scriptures for themselves. Very few of them are actively getting into Bible study. And you know, something also sad that we have heard is that there are young people that want really good solid Bible teaching and they want to study the scriptures and they're not getting a lot of encouragement to do that. And yet Paul here is saying, he was praying that these people would increase in their knowledge of God. And the only way that we're going to start that is by getting into the scriptures. There's a great movement amongst the charismatics in the world now where the Bible has just gone out the door, and the only way you're really going to get knowledge of God is through experience, and everything is based upon experience and more experience and more experience. And how did the church get that way? How did the church get to a condition that people are looking to experience to increase their knowledge of God and not looking to the scriptures? I think probably because the scriptures have lost their importance with a lot of us. They're important, but they're not sufficiently important that we sacrifice to know them. I think that was made pretty evident this morning in this Bible quiz. We didn't do real well, did we? We had an idea of some of the things, but we really didn't have a good knowledge. The scriptures must be taken and studied and learnt so that we can gain through them a knowledge of God. And how do we gain that? When we read it and we obey it, that's when we experience. Not just through looking for experience. And then Paul says something to us that is very encouraging. He says in verse 10, as we've seen, so that we may walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, bearing fruit in every good work, increasing in the knowledge of God. And then he says he is strengthened with all power according to what? His glorious might. When we go over to Ephesians chapter 1 and we read Paul's prayer there, Paul concentrates on that issue of the power that we have within us as believers. And it's an incredible power that God has given us. And over there in Ephesians chapter 1, Paul is using every superlative he can think of, I think, in the Greek, trying to get across to us just what is the power that God has given to us as believers. And here Paul is praying that these believers might be strengthened with all power according to His glorious might, not according to our abilities, not according to our talents, but according to His might, according to His ability, according to His power. And that is the only way that we're going to be able to accomplish these things, is if we are filled with the power of God and we allow that power to work in us and to work through us for this end. And that's what we're going to read here is something fairly startling to me. You know, so often we judge things wrongly as Christians. So many people have said to us since we've come back from Colombia, oh, you're doing a marvellous work over there. And you know, we're not really. What we're doing is presenting the scriptures, and God is doing the marvellous work. God is doing a wonderful work in Colombia. And so often people look at results and they say, oh, those people are over there and they've started so many assemblies and they've seen so many people saved and baptized. They must be very good, spiritual, strong Christians. Well, that's not true. The results never tell the story of the person. And that wasn't what Paul was looking for here. We've read what Paul was praying for. That these people might have a knowledge that produced action, a spiritual wisdom and understanding that they would walk worthy of the Lord, pleasing Him in all respects, increased in their knowledge of God, strengthened with all power according to His glorious might. He doesn't say so that you may have the biggest congregation that there is, or that you might see more spiritual blessing, that you might see more people saved. And yet so often that is the criteria that we use to judge people. This believer is closer to the Lord, he's more spiritual because of the results that we see in his ministry. That is never a biblical criteria. And yet so often we use it to judge. And Paul prayed all these things for these believers with what end? In verse 11, for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience. But Paul, that's not very exciting. You know, that's not going to necessarily increase the size of the congregation. But that's what Paul was praying for. That they would have steadfastness. What is steadfastness? Steadfastness is stickability. Being able to stand for the Lord Jesus Christ in adversity, in difficulty, always honouring and glorifying the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, no matter what the situation, and patience. That's something we've all got to learn. I really thought I was a patient sort of bloke. That was before we went to Colombia. And then I found out that Australians really don't know what patience is all about. Are we patient in adversity? Are we patient in the work of the Lord? So often we found over there, we see things that can be done and need to be done, and we want to see them done yesterday. That's not always the Lord's will. Sometimes His ways are different to our ways. He wants us to be patient. He wants to be steadfast. And then He says, joyously giving thanks to the Father. Are our lives characterized by joy and thankfulness to God? Our time's gone. That's what should really characterize us as Christians, individually, and as a congregation. That we should have steadfastness, that we should have patience, and that we are joyously giving thanks to the Father. Paul had that end in mind when he prayed for these believers. Praying for all of these mighty spiritual things. I think we should do the same. I think we should meditate on these prayers of Paul and find out what really is important, not to people, but to God. That we should see that the great things as far as God are concerned isn't the number of people in the seats, isn't the size of the Sunday school, isn't the number of tracts that we give out, but is that we can demonstrate what God so much wants to see in us, that we can walk worthy of Him, bringing glory to His name in all steadfastness and patience, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us, who has made us fit to share in the inheritance. And that is another subject, a wonderful inheritance that we have as believers. And so just pray that this short meditation this morning might be a blessing to us, that we might be encouraged to pray as Paul prayed, to really look to the spiritual needs of the brothers and sisters that we know, that we might desire to see one another built up in our faith, glorifying the Lord Jesus Christ and glorifying God in our daily walk.